There's a handout going around, which is the list of the verses that we have cited aloud, recited aloud in our class over the last 3 months, and including the one we're going to do this morning. And so even though the print is fine, you can use that perhaps at home, use a magnifying glass to get it big enough to see. Today the lesson's entitled Discussion and Review, but we're actually going to spend a little bit of time in an extension of last week's lesson, because there's something about that we didn't cover that needs to be said about the cross. Does everybody have a handout? Everybody get that one? If you didn't get it, I have something else I didn't do here. I'll hand this to somebody else to do. I have the handouts from the previous lessons, and if you'll put them on the back seat back there somewhere, just there's about a dozen of them. And if you're missing some of the handouts, spread them out across the seats if you would, and they can kind of overlap a little bit. And you can pick the one that you didn't get. Do what? Oh, I see. Okay. A real one. Okay. All right. So if there's one you're missing, you can pick one up, as well as the schedule for the class. Now, I hope in this class we've given you some material that you can use in your studies, particularly studying with someone else. Or with your children or someone in your family. So that's been one of our purposes. And we're going to recite another verse of Scripture in a minute. You might recall in the handout you got last week, you may be tired of James Burton Kaufman's comments here, but he talked about this cost of discipleship. And I gave you this material that explains the verse in Luke 14:27. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a sort of urgency about that verse, isn't there? It seems to be important. It's not a may not or may find it difficult. He says, he cannot be my disciple. And we want to be disciples. So today I want to finish that up with an examination of Paul's explanation of what Jesus was telling his disciples. Jesus was on his way to where? This was just before the raising of Lazarus. And they were headed, where were they headed? To Jerusalem. And did Jesus know what was going to happen to him when he got there? He knew exactly what he faced. And what did he face? Death on the cross. And so he told his disciples, you take your cross and follow me. And so Burton gave one possible explanation for that. I don't think it's sufficient, but it's one of the explanations. Is that you can't count your own life as being worth anything. You must love Jesus more than you love your own life. And so, if necessary, we'll all go to Jerusalem. And in fact, Thomas says that over in John, the 11th chapter, let's just all go with Jesus to Jerusalem and we'll all be killed. I mean, that's kind of the attitude they had at that point in time. But there's something else to it that we want to get into this morning. And we could have perhaps appended it to the class last week, but there wasn't really enough time. So not only did they face death on a cross, and that had happened, incidentally, the Romans and the Jews had crucified some rabble-rousers and their followers. You see, that's why the disciples were in danger of that. Did it happen to any of the disciples? Well, it may have later in life, but not right away, did it? None of them were put on a cross with Jesus. And you might wonder why. But Jesus explained that in the event as it transpired. He said none of them would be lost. None of his followers would be lost. And that had been a prophecy. They all scattered and went home, and none of them were crucified, only Jesus. So let's listen to Paul's explanation in the 6th chapter of Romans. It's a familiar verse. I know all of you have heard many sermons about this, but there's a key element in here that I haven't heard much about. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it, that is in sin, any longer? And then this verse, let me get my remote here and change the slide. Let's stand and recite this verse, the last in the series that we're going to do. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, there's a connection you see here between Jesus' crucifixion and his death and our baptism as we become a Christian. In that process, we're baptized, Paul said, into his death. And of course, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, who are those? That's all the Christians that he's talking to in Rome, isn't it? We were buried with him through baptism into death. And then Christ was raised from the dead. And so we too are raised from the dead. And this reminds us, this business of a new life, reminds us of what Jesus told Nicodemus at the beginning of his ministry. What was it? You must be born again. That's John 3:3. And he went on to explain that. Nicodemus didn't quite catch the drift of what he was saying. But we understand that when we're baptized, become a Christian, we become a new person. And so what happens to the old person? You see, he dies when we become a Christian. And that's explained in the next passage. You recall this picture that we put on some brochures that we mailed out into the community about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Remember that? The pictures that I think it's Bob West drew that we used in that particular campaign. Now, the next verses, if we have been united with him in his death, you see, when we were baptized, we will certainly be also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was what? Crucified. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Now they hadn't become members of the church yet, had they? They were disciples, but there was no church when Jesus told them that. And so they followed Jesus, thinking perhaps we're going to our death on the cross. But what Paul explains here is that every Christian must take the cross and crucify his old self. See that? We know that our old self was crucified with him. So Jesus was crucified. And when we become a Christian, our old self is crucified. What do we call that? When we do away with the way we've been living. There's another term. What? We repent. Of course, that's repentance, isn't it? We change the way we've been living. We give up the sins in our old life. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And, of course, that's the question he asks, shall we continue in sin? And the answer, obviously, is no. It's inappropriate. So there's the crucifixion. You've been crucified with Christ. You have taken up the cross and crucified your old self. I think that's what Jesus was telling his apostles. And therefore, you can't be his disciples unless you do that. Am I right? Does that make sense to you? And I think that's really the ultimate reason of what he was telling them. There's sort of a corollary to that that answers kind of a obscure puzzle that I think it gives us an answer. When the apostles on the day of Pentecost and they baptized 3,000 people, were the apostles baptized then too? Did they baptize each other? Or do you claim some sort of an exemption for them so that it wasn't necessary for them to be baptized the way everybody else was? Jesus himself was baptized that all righteousness might be fulfilled, or some similar phrase. And so I think on having carried their cross with Jesus through his crucifixion to the day of Pentecost, I suspect it doesn't say that anywhere, but they were baptized and crucified their old selves on the cross with Jesus. That would bring everything to complete closure, wouldn't it? That you may question that. Jesus did say to them, and John, you are clean through the words that I have spoken, and so on. But nonetheless, that makes sense that they would do that. So there's the crucifying of self on the cross. It happened when you became a Christian. And so maybe some of these other explanations that we have had make some sense in terms of our Christian life. Yeah, we bear a cross. Sometimes we have problems. But everybody has problems. And I don't think that's unique to us. And I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, take your cross and follow me. Okay. And of course, that happens in baptism. Here's the picture of it. When we are baptized, we crucify self, are buried in water instead of dirt, and rise with Jesus in his resurrection to a new life, the new birth. Okay. Any questions about that? Any comments about that? Do you understand the importance of what we were talking about here? Now, it's a good time for us to stop and ask, any of you have any comments or questions about the course? I have a set of things we're going to look at the end, but we can take about 15 minutes here, and if there's some concepts or questions or discussion, this was labeled as review and discussion, and if you don't have anything, I might come up with something, but it's a time for you to ask if you want to ask. Okay. Well, the disciples were no doubt baptized to the baptism of John. They were John's disciples first before they were Jesus' disciples. But over in Acts, we find that John's baptism wasn't sufficient. The disciples of John who had been baptized in John's baptism were rebaptized into Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, that was the verse we looked at last week. That's baptism was different. So I don't know that, like I say, you could specify some sort of exemption for them and say that wasn't really necessary. But, of course, that's what John said to Jesus when he came to him to be baptized. It's not necessary for you to be baptized. I have needed to be baptized of you. But Jesus said, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. Good question, though. Any other Things like, do you understand the business about the Hebrew educational system? We think back at where we've been. Once you realize that the disciples of these rabbis were teenagers, some of them grew up and stayed disciples, I'm sure, and were grown men, but were starting at the age of 15, and the indications are that there weren't very many of them over 15 or 16 years of age when he picked them. And the only one who was married was Peter, and he, being the oldest, was the leader of the group and was therefore probably more than 20 years old. He was the only one that had to pay the temple tax with Jesus. So that changes your perspective on it. We tend to read the word authority into the word apostle, and that means an elder and a grown man. But that's not where Jesus started, you see. That's been my impression. The thing that changed my perspective a little bit as I got into this study was the teaching of our teenagers is probably the strongest program we have in this church for the conversion of people to become Christians. And that's where most of the baptisms occur. And it's important that we really stress that. I want to say that publicly because we need to be working to enhance that program every which way we can. We put a special minister into that program and we try to teach. And if you get a chance to help or teach or in any way augment that program, please, please be willing to do so because that's very, very important to our congregation. Yes. He was young himself, that's right. And I think he went through a similar kind of education. We talked about that. That's a possibility under some positive, optimistic rabbi. You had a point. The Apostle John. That's right. He was sort of a tag-along little brother, wasn't he? Sure.
And knowing that they can understand what we're talking about and can be held accountable.
Let the little children come unto me. Absolutely. Yeah, that's. I think that perspective was a big thing for me in this whole set of studies. Is that we're looking at a different kind of arrangement here. Jesus knew that the youth in any society have the least baggage. They're freer to go and follow him than someone who's got a business and a wife and kids and so on back home. And although Peter was married, we don't really know if he had any children or family, and apparently it was such that his wife could have followed in the group. She's not mentioned. But there were women in the group. And that's another interesting thing. Many rabbis didn't permit that, but Jesus did. And the women went along, and in fact, they were the financial support for that group of students. That's right. And as teenagers, you know they needed some mothering. I mean, you can see that. And that was the way the thing was set up. So they grow up in 3.5 years, and there's quite a bit of difference between a 15-year-old and an 18-year-old, isn't there? And of course, they're in a society where they grow up fast. The girls were married at around age 12 to 15, and the boys were married after they were 20, usually. And so, but their families were young, and they had to get started because the average age of expected age, the average age of survival was something like 45 years. So you got to get going in your life early on. You're not going to have a whole lot of time. Okay, next.
Out of curiosity of how do you think Saul was and he was converted to Paul?
That's an interesting question because he also was a young man, it says, when Stephen was stoned. And he held the coats, remember? He wasn't old enough to cast any stones. So he wasn't a mature man. He was probably, again, he was a student of Gamaliel. We learn that in Acts. And that he was a young man. And I suspect he fit right in with the other apostles. He was about the same age they were. Maybe even a year or two younger. But here's this young man with all this zeal. Headed out, and he is the darling of his professors, and certainly they approved of his opposition to the church and to all of this that had been going on. I don't know. That does seem strange that they would say, okay, you can have these the authority to go arrest these people. Maybe by then he was 18 or 20, maybe they considered him mature. The Jews have several milestones along the way as to when someone grows up. What's the first one? At 12, they have a bar mitzvah for the boys. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's another thing. That happens very early. But they at age of 12, you see, there is this arrival, sort of a passage. And then there must be others along the way. But I think they... Now, curiously, some places didn't consider a man to be fully grown and certainly qualified to be a leader until he was 30. And, of course, that may be the reason why it's mentioned that... I think John mentions that he was about 30. Maybe, no, I guess it was Luke when he began his ministry. And he and John the Baptist were about the same age. In fact, who was the oldest of them between John the Baptist and Jesus? This is a Jeopardy question. Who? John was older by how much?
6 months.
Okay. Yeah, see, they know all the details here. Isn't that neat? Okay. Another question. Yes. That's right. Well, the rabbi would determine how long they would continue, and there would be some who would drop out, no doubt. And some quit following, some disciples, some followers quit following Jesus when the going got tough, didn't they? He had some sayings that were hard, and they didn't understand them, and they left. And then Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And his apostles said, "What?
Where would we go?
Where would we go? You alone have the words of life." Okay. Well, maybe some of the families pulled them out, yeah. We don't really know. And it wasn't an easy life. And that also talks to the strength of youth. To follow Jesus on these treks back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee and all around, and they visited, as much as possible, they visited every village in Israel. That was apparently his goal. And he sent them out to some of the villages without him. But that was a full canvas of the entire nation. And we don't realize how important that was because we don't walk everywhere. But they had to be young and vigorous and energetic and durable to live like they lived. They didn't have pup tents, as far as I know. They just slept out in the open. Or maybe that people would take them in along the way. I think that was common, too. That there were places in the villages where these traveling classrooms could stop. Okay. Yeah. Well, most rabbis didn't do that. I think most rabbis, she asked, do they all travel? And I don't think many of them did. I think most of them, they loved to live in Jerusalem, the big cities, and where there was some comfort because Jesus attacked many of the rabbis for their, what, hypocrisy? Remember that? Hypocrites? What were they in it for? Well, they didn't get paid as such, but they got an awful lot of prestige. Yeah. And that's what they were looking for. So I don't think many of them took the hard route. But there were some who did. And I think the one of them that's mentioned historically is Hillel, who did a similar kind of thing. But the Jews have a long history of many of these rabbis, and they know something about a lot of them, even back as far as 2,000 years ago. The rabbinical system began only a few hundred years, a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. So it's kind of interesting that it was a new system at the time, but it has continued among the Jews and still goes on today. Todd? Yeah, Ray Vanderlaan. He went through this. He spent 2 years in a rabbinical school. They teach about Jesus being a rabbi. That's right. But they do not recognize him as a Messiah, and that brings us to that question that's in your list here that we'll look at in a minute. No. As a matter of fact, they have quite a bit of respect for him. They consider, now they realize after the fact that Jesus got his authority directly from God, so they don't attack him anymore. They did for the longest time, but they don't anymore. They recognize Jesus as a prominent rabbi historically, but there are three reasons why they don't recognize him as the Messiah. That's a different step, you see. We'll talk about that in a minute. Any other questions? As do the Muslims. Yeah, they generally recognize Jesus as a prophet. Yeah, but not the Messiah. Okay. Ray Vanderlaan posed that question to them: why, if you respect Jesus as a rabbi, why don't you recognize him as the Messiah? Now that's a big step for the Jews. There's quite a distinction there. And I'm going to give you three reasons. They're all different, but I think put together, and these aren't Ray Vanderlaan's answers necessarily. There may be some overlap. If any of you don't remember who Ray Vanderlaan is, I keep mentioning his name. He was the one that stirred us up about this business to begin with in a seminar that he gave to the Focus on the Family group in Colorado about some of these matters, reading the New Testament through Jewish eyes, seeing the things that are said there with an Eastern mindset rather than our typical Western analytical mindset that we tend to have. All right, well, why don't the Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Let's look at that. Is that all right? Is everybody satisfied with the rest of this? Enough apprehension here about what we're going to talk about. Why do the Jews not accept Jesus as the Messiah? One answer is the prophecy of Isaiah. And Jesus himself gave this as a reason. You remember? What did Isaiah say that Jesus quoted? Matthew 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. We had one session about parables. Remember that? Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. How long is that going to last? That sounds like forever, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting, the words that are used there? Never understand. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. Now, what does callous mean? It's hardened in the Old Testament, isn't it? Like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, why was it calloused? Did God do that to them? They did it to themselves, didn't they? And they perpetuated in their culture. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts. And remember, we started out in the beginning talking about hearts. How important it was that that the heart be involved in our relationship to God. The best, and I think we saw that earlier, the most important commandment was to do what? Love God how? With all your heart. Yeah, there's something about that they're missing here. And they should turn and I would heal them, Jesus said. Okay, so that's number one, the prophecy of Isaiah. And you might look at that and say, well, that came out of the Bible, but what's the real reason? But something that's strong, I think God is in control of it. It's going to be, now that doesn't say that a Jew cannot be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and become what we hear, there's a large number of Messianic Jews who do believe that he was the Messiah. They've been converted to Christianity, quote, in a variety of ways, but nonetheless, they've come to that conclusion. That doesn't preclude individuals from doing that, but as a whole, the Jews, Jesus said, they're just not going to get it. Okay, you had a point. Yeah, that's right. But we're saying, why don't they turn? Well, they are stubborn. Well, let's look at another one. National political expectations. To the Jew in Jesus' time, who was the Messiah going to be? They were looking for a king. Whose son is he? David's son. They were looking for someone like David or Solomon, weren't they? They were looking for someone who would lead them to universal dominance, that they would defeat all of their enemies, become a prominent nation again, and be important in the world. And Jesus talked about that, didn't he? I mean, that happened in one occasion. Let's see what. John 6, 14, 15, he hints at that. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, now this is just after he fed the 4,000 people. Maybe it was the 5,000. I don't remember which one. Okay. They began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now they're thinking about an individual spoken of by Moses, aren't they? Because Moses said, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. Remember that over in, what is it, Deuteronomy chapter 18? Surely this is the prophet. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. Can you do that? Could they do that? It would sure make Jesus' ministry difficult, wouldn't it, if they did that. He withdrew again into the hills by himself. And he avoided the political aspects of this. And that came up in his trial again and again. Are you a king? Well, where's your kingdom? Kind of a thing. My kingdom is what? Not of this world. See, they just didn't understand. Neither did the Romans, neither did the Jews understand. But this was their expectation of a Messiah. And is it today that way? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, they want a Messiah to lead them out of their problems in the Middle East, okay? For David. Yeah. So, okay, their expectation hinders them from accepting Jesus as the Messiah. And there's a third reason. The destruction of Jews by Christians. You ever think about that? Jewish persecution. Now, you can argue about why is it this way? I mean, did they bring it on themselves? Or did the Christians perpetrate this kind of a thing historically? But in the European Crusades from the 11th to the 13th centuries, the European sent hordes of soldiers into the Middle East and killed a lot of Jews in that process. The Catholic Inquisitions in the 13th through the 17th centuries. Now, what were the Catholics after, basically? What do we call them? What did they call them? Heretics, that's right. But did they count Jews as heretics? Absolutely. And there were, again, probably millions of Jews destroyed in the Inquisition. That's a long period of time, four centuries. And finally, in our time, the German Holocaust. How many Jews died in Germany and Austria? Millions. Now, done by, quote, Christians. So their conclusion is that the Messiah's followers would never do such a thing. Is that true? The Messiah's followers will not do such a thing. What's the problem? Where does the problem lie? Where does the fault lie? With Jesus? People that claim to be followers but are not. So you see the problem that they have there. They don't want to blame themselves for the problems that they have. And so the fact that they're being persecuted by everybody else in the world, particularly people who have claimed to be Christians, has been a great detriment to the spread of the gospel among the Jews. Now that does not, as I say, does not preclude some Jews from capitulating to the truth. Okay. Yes. Well, of course, right after the church was formed, 40 years later, here come the Romans and destroy Jerusalem. So it wasn't Christians then, of course, but the Jews were persecuted all down through history. But they blamed the Christians for the biggest of the persecutions. Now, this brings up the fact that the followers of Jesus have to be very careful, because Jesus said some things that affect how the world responds. And that's my last slide. In the 17th chapter, Jesus is praying. You know that prayer very well. We've studied it often. And he said, "My prayer is not for them, the apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So who is that? That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So this business of the unity of the Christian world and being in Christ and God makes it difficult to convince the world that God sent Jesus as the Messiah. That's what he's saying. And I suspect that's where the crux of the matter lies. Well, our time is gone. There are these extra copies of things back there. They don't always obviously relate to a particular lesson. At some point in time, Sam Bradley and I are thinking about putting some summaries of these classes together in a booklet for you. And there are copies of the classes, audio copies in CD form. If you want any or all of them, you can order those from the booth back here. I thank the booth people for their generous contribution of time and expertise in making all of this possible. They do a great job. And thank all of you for your repeated attendance, and I thank you for coming and encouraging me in a variety of ways. Thank you very much. Class is dismissed.